If you take this one thing away, everything else that we believe crumbles. If you take Calvary away, suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the gospel in a nutshell. Let's see what Paul calls it. And I encourage you, if somebody asks you what the Mennonites believe, I encourage you to start right here. You'll have plenty of opportunity. If somebody wants to know what we believe, you can go. You have opportunity to go anywhere you want to go. But start at the foundation. 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there we have it. It's the fundamental foundation of Christianity, the suffering and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. It's the basis of our salvation. It's the shed blood of Christ. And he saves us by, we are saved by faith. And I think we need to remember that. And we need to be instructing our youth as they're coming on that salvation is by faith. We're saved by faith. We accept the provision that was made on Calvary for us. And he still saves us by faith, doesn't he? Yes, that means we have to continually believe in the shed blood of Jesus as the atonement for our sins. And then we continue to, and I say that in deference to believing that, okay, that's how he saved us, and then we just do certain things and then he keeps us. I believe we have to stay at the foot of the cross. And I believe that this saving faith produces a life of what? Obedience. It's simple. If you love somebody, you want to serve them. And I believe that if we accept by faith the provisions that were made on Calvary for us and we realize where we were, where we were headed, it should swell up within us a heart of love for our Master. And then we live a life for him. That's pretty simple. I want to turn for an opening scripture to Luke 4. And I hope I don't drag this out too long and you get tired and lose the train of thought. Luke 4. And this is early, very early in Jesus' ministry, right after the temptation. Chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And that was the custom, that when they would read from the Scriptures, they would stand up. And when they finished reading and wanted to make comment, they would sit down. Wouldn't be a bad idea today, would it? And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was a scroll. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, I want you to just think about Jesus standing up and getting that scroll and turning it. And then he found this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he rolled it back up, gave it again to the minister, to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, remember now he had already been seated. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" I think I'm going to write just a little bit on the board. Before long, we'll go back to Isaiah. Plan to, but what was the first thing that he said the Messiah was coming to for?
Preach the gospel.
The gospel, that's right. Good news to who? Wasn't it the poor? Brothers and sisters, that was to me. I'm poor. I'm needy. You know, society today tends to look down on the beggars and the homeless and the men with a little cardboard sign at the end of the ramp and people that don't have anything, people that pushing their buggy down the street. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And we need to realize that this poor is every one of us. And Jesus came to preach good news to us. The gospel comes to us. And then he said the next when he came to, the Messiah was coming to, y'all see it there? Heal the brokenhearted. That's me. We all come with a hole in our heart. We all come looking for something to fill the void that's deep down inside of us. I wanted acceptance. And he promised to come and heal the brokenhearted. He didn't say, I'm going to come bring a Band-Aid for that wound. The Messiah was going to come and heal it. Not just make you a little better. Not just get so you can come out of ICU and get into a regular room or from a regular room and come home and lay in a bed. He said, I'm going to come to, the Messiah is coming to heal the brokenhearted. And heal that hole that man is born with. The Messiah is coming to do heart surgery. And the next one, he said he's coming to release the captives. Well, we were born free, weren't we? Most of us were born into good homes, and we went to church, and we did what we wanted to do. But how many of us found that our spirit was bound, and we were bound to do what the devil wanted us to do? And we were in the bondage of sin, that we couldn't control our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, and we needed deliverance. We needed to be released. We are the captives. We needed pardon and forgiveness for sinning against a holy God. And the next one the Messiah was going to do was give sight to the blind. And we were all blind. Children are born blind. They're born thinking of themselves. They're not born thinking of their parents and how great they are and all the sacrifices that are made. We're born blind. That's me. I needed healing in my eyes. And the next one was to set free those oppressed. Liberty to the oppressed. This is what Jesus read from somewhere in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. The Amplified says that he came to set free, give liberty to the downtrodden, to the bruised, to those that are crushed. He came to free. Set free. Brothers and sisters, that's me. Do you notice what he said? And he said it also to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Did you think about it? What he said when he sat down? this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Spanish says in front of you, in front of you. I think the Amplified says right in your eyes. Right in front of you. This, can you imagine what the people were thinking when Jesus finished up saying, this is what the Messiah is going to do, and this day the scripture is fulfilled right in front of your eyes. Have we claimed this? Are we here? Are we thankful? Are we grateful? What is it doing for us? I want you to turn back to Isaiah 61. We know where this passage, where he was quoting from. Oh, and I wanted to read Isaiah 51 when we were talking about the good news to the poor. I was wanting to read 55, but I guess we'll skip over that. But it's like, ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the water. He that doesn't have money, let him buy. And that's to the poor, good news to the poor. It doesn't take money for salvation. Okay, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled right in front of your eyes. He was saying the Messiah is here. The anointed one from God is here. Now, if we go back to 61, and it begs the question, how does he do this? How does he bring good news? How does he heal? How does he release? How does he give sight? How does he give liberty to the oppressed? Look in 61, verse 1 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to preach good tidings, and we've gone over that. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Did you think about it? Jesus didn't do all of verse 2. Did you notice that? He stopped in his quote in Luke 4. He stopped in the middle of verse 2 in Isaiah 61. If he would have kept reading and he would have read to them, and the day of vengeance of our God, he couldn't have said the scriptures fulfilled right in front of you. This was something else yet. But he stopped right in the middle of it. And then he goes on in the Old Testament. Now, we know where Jesus quit. But I'm asking the question, how does Jesus do this? How does God do this for us? And I think the answer can be found in the next verse, in verse 3 in Isaiah 61. You see, God's children will need comfort in a real way. In the last of verse 2, it talks about to comfort all that mourn. God's children need comfort. If you don't need comfort in your life, well, I just know that we all do. We're all human. I'm not going to say if you don't, because I know you do. You're like everybody else. And I believe that as we grow, as the end of the age is coming closer and closer, I believe the more and the more that we need the comfort of the Lord, our God, upon us. And I believe the day of vengeance is coming, and a greater need for God's comfort, because our world is falling apart. And I don't have to belabor this point. You know, as you look around, you don't have to be 70 years old to know that things are just falling apart in society around us. Paul said that it would be perilous days in the end of time. That's times of danger. I've never seen anything like it. It wasn't near like, as I feel, when I was a youngster and when I was in 20s and 30s. The last 40 years have just, it's just a huge, huge difference. We are being squeezed harder and harder and harder. And I think there's more and more pressure to be brought into the current of the world. Ephesians 2 talks about the course of this world, which literally translated is the current. I got to get that just the way he gave it. My memory, if I was Brother Harold, I'd have it all down pat. Ephesians, the second chapter, where he talks about, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, That's the current of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I believe we're getting squeezed harder and harder and harder to go into that current away from God. And I believe as children of God, we're going to have to be very intentional. You're not going to accidentally, without purpose, make it to heaven. And your children won't accidentally grow up to serve the Lord. It's going to take intentional living to make it there. And we're being tested. It's dangerous time. Apostate Christianity makes grace cheap today. Just live for Jesus. We can hardly find anybody in our part of the country that's not a Christian. I'm sure you keep asking, but most people, it doesn't matter who, yes. Go, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. If it wouldn't be for Jesus, I wouldn't be here. He woke me up this morning. Oh, yeah, my mama was a good Christian, and my daddy was a... And almost everybody's a Christian, but they live any way they want to, but claiming the grace of God. That's making grace cheap, and grace isn't cheap. It costs the blood of our Lord. It takes a complete burnout to the Lordship of Jesus to live for Him. Not to be toying on one hand with the things of the world and the fads and the fashions and the pleasures and over here coming to church, and that's making grace cheap, and grace isn't cheap. Casual Christianity says it doesn't matter. Casual Christianity doesn't matter. Cool, callous hearts ask the question, what's wrong with it? You ever talk to somebody, what's wrong with it? Why aren't we crying out, what's right with it? And find out from a God perspective, is it going to help me on to glory or not? But just, what's wrong with it? That's cool, calloused hearts are asking that. Legalism says, if I dress a certain way and take communion and just kind of fit in a groove, then I'll make it to glory. And that's not the criteria for it. And I'm not against dressing a certain way. I appreciate that we band together as the body of believers, the body of Christ, and make decisions trying to help us to stay out of the current of the world. But just to do these outward things without having that heart inside that's panning after God to know Him and the power of His resurrection, Colossians, that I may know Him. We must have that passion today if we're going to make it to glory. That I may know Jesus. Individualism says it's me and the Bible and Jesus. And devalues brotherhood. And I have seen that across the land so much at an alarming way. Claiming a great spiritual walk with the Lord, but I don't need my brethren. And I'll listen if I agree with it. And if not, if it violates my conscience, I'll do what I want. And I'm not talking about things that are contrary to Scripture. I think you know what I'm talking about. It's what an individualism says. An unguarded heart says, I can drink from the religious fountains around me and get the cream off of their crop and keep growing to be more like a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus. Drink from the religious fountains around us. And I'm concerned about that because I know there's a lot of good. There's a lot of good out there that we can get that are not people that are not of Anabaptist background, who don't believe like we do on separation of church and state, nonconformity, non-resistance. But they have a lot of good things to say. I'm aware of that. But I'm also concerned how much we drink from that, where our fountain is. And I would just beg, if you don't make that your steady diet, you will become like the people you fellowship with. And just to make it practical, I think I can handle once in a while listening to one of those great speakers who's been to school, and he speaks better than any of our people do, and he's very interesting. And I think I can listen to one of them once in a while and glean some good off of it. But I don't think I can make a steady diet off of the teachers that are not teaching the Word of God as we believe that it has been brought to us and we believe is right. And so therefore, I am concerned about our podcasts and the YouTubes. And I'm going to say it here. We just please, brothers and sisters, be careful where our feed is, where we're getting our mixer wagon load of feed, in farmer language. and that diet every day. An unguarded heart says, I can drink from all those fountains and I'll sort it out and I'll get the good and let the other go. Now, well, I started out there at verse 3 and asked the question, how does he comfort and what will he do? Do you notice in verse 3, we're talking about people that were poor and brokenhearted and captives and blind and oppressed. And he says in verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. In other words, what he has for those to give to someone that are mourning, to give them beauty for ashes. And I want to start right here and say, read it carefully. He doesn't say, I'm going to give him beauty instead of his ashes. I read it that way for a long time. I know you got ashes, and I'm going to give you beauty instead of the ashes. Let me explain it this way. And if I had a lamp, I don't have a lamp, but I have a fan here. Now, if I say, Brother Cliff, I'm going to give you this fan for your living room. Did I say instead of his living room? That's to take to his living room and blow the cool air around. A fan for his living room. What did he read here? Beauty for ashes. God doesn't take all of our ashes away and just give you an easy life like we wish he would, right? No, but he said, I'll give you beauty for your ashes. I'm going to make something beautiful out of it. I'll take the hardship that you can hardly get through and the thing that's tripped you up and the thing that just drags you down and it's been some tremendous hardship. Listen, son, daughter, I'll make something beauty out of it, something beautiful. I'll give you oil of joy for your mourning. He didn't say that your child that's taken the wrong road is going to just turn around and go the way you wish he would. But he said, I'll give you oil of joy to go for your mourning, to go with your mourning. He even says, I'll give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And I can testify to that this morning that he gives us the spirit of praise even when our hearts are heavy, almost to breaking. And it's always pointing to him, brothers and sisters. It is what I want to encourage you in the days to come. Whenever you get, it feels like ashes in your life and mourning, God will always, he's promised, he'll give us a garment of praise to go along with that spirit of heaviness. And I've been so blessed, so challenged with God's math. And I don't know if I ever shared this with you here. I don't know that I did, but if I did, it's probably good to look at a math problem several times. And if I had more room, I'd write it on the board. Turn to Colossians 3. I want you to see it in the scripture. And you can call it God's math formula for praise. Notice down in verse 13. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we're going to, I don't believe I have an eraser, but it's okay. We'll put it up here in the corner. Well, I had a pen that wrote. Well, we need to praise anyway. The pen quit working. All right, verse 13 is forgiveness. You see that? Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity. Okay, I was going to write forgiveness up here and put a plus sign and put love. You got it? Forgive plus love, which is the bond of perfectness or the bond of maturity. Where they're in the Gospels, I forget, is it Matthew? I believe he says, yeah, Matthew, where he says, Jesus on the mount said, be ye perfect, as the Lord your God is perfect. And used to, you know, it just trip us all up. How can I be perfect like God? Now, what he's meaning there, and the what word we should put in there is mature. God knows we can't perfect according to his standard of perfection. But the bond of maturity, put on, you forgive, put on charity. And then comes what? And let it equals peace. 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. So what do we have? Forgiveness plus love equals peace plus thankfulness. Verse 16, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We could put again plus, add to that, dwelling in the word, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace, equals, after we've added all those things up together, it equals a song in the heart. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's formula. And it's true. It's accurate. It always follow that pattern. If you start from add forgiveness plus charity equals peace. And from that comes our thanksgiving, that thankful heart. And from that springs the song of praise. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not preaching some high and lofty ideal that only the super spiritual people can get. This is something that all of us who are poor and brokenhearted and captives, blind and oppressed, and we need deliverance from all that. It works. That's how he does it. Well, what does all this produce? I want to go back to Isaiah. In verse 3, after that garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, to go along with the spirit of heaviness, just like the fan was for the living room. Now listen, that they might be called trees of righteousness. In other words, all these hard things that are in your life that God is working with you on and giving you these, the beauty with your ashes and the oil of joy for your mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He has purpose in mind, and that's what I want to emphasize here. He has a plan for your life because what does he say? That they might be called the trees of righteousness. And we know what trees are. We think of trees as something that they grow to be big and strong and can endure a lot of mighty winds. God has a plan. The planting of the Lord. You see, God is allowing these things into your life. That's what he is planting. And if we can see that, when the hard things that we endure and we're going through, if we can see that God has his hand in it, is it possible? Is it real that God has his hands in the hard things and he's wanting to work something in our life? Can we believe that? Do we believe that God's going to have his way in the election on Tuesday? Can we believe that God has his hand in our life and has purpose for what he wants from us? The planting of the Lord. And you know, if we think this is just bad luck that I've gotten, we'll be oppressed, we'll be cast down, and we will be missing the things that God is trying to teach us. But if we can look up to him and say, God, I don't understand. I don't know why you're allowing this into my life, but I want to be open to you. I want to grow in your likeness. I realize you're planning something here. Planting of the Lord. And do you see that last phrase in the verse? Are you looking at it? That God might be glorified. I don't know what to say beyond that. That has to grip our heart. And it changes all of the above. Now, I want to look to Calvary. Because we can have sight, liberty, freedom, the broken heart healed, liberty to the oppressed, only because of the fulfillment of this scripture. And Jesus said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled right in front of your eyes. it's still fulfilled, isn't it? Are we waiting for another revelation of some other scripture? It's fulfilled. It's right here. This day, this is fulfilled. Right in front of our eyes. We want to look at Calvary. Turn over to Isaiah 53. You know, I love this psalm. I think it is one of the most beautiful psalms. I think, well, I remember when Ezra read the scripture, he had the people stand, and I think for a change of position, I'm not going to go long anymore yet, but I think it might be good if we would all stand together while I read this. Follow along in your Bibles. If you can comfortably stand, if you have a sleeping baby, certainly we understand. Isaiah 53, please follow along. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, Jehovah, revealed? For Jesus shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Jesus has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Jesus, there's no beauty that we should desire Jesus. Jesus is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Jesus. Jesus was despised, and we esteemed Jesus not. Surely Jesus hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Jesus stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And this is where I would like you to think about and put your name in there. But he was wounded, I'll put mine in, but he was wounded for sin's transgression. He was bruised for sin's iniquities. The chastisement for sin's peace was upon him. And with his stripes, sin was healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, the Jehovah, eternal God, has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so Jesus opened not his mouth. Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was Jesus stricken. And Jesus made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because Jesus had done no violence, neither was any deceit in Jesus' mouth. Yet it pleased the will of the Lord, the Jehovah, the Eternal One, from eternity past to eternity future, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I believe if I put verse 10 kind of into my language, I hope that it can be more understood even by the children. But I believe he's saying that the suffering, the blood and death of his son would meet the demands of an all absolute holy God to forgive the sins of a people who accept this offering by faith. That's what he's saying. It took the blood of Jesus, and God looked at that, and it pleased him. And he said, if you will accept this as the atonement for your sins, I will forgive you. A God who is absolute holy, not a thought of sin, not a thought of evil. He said, I'll forgive you, sinful people, if you accept this blood of Jesus as the atonement for your sins. It pleased him to do that. I think that's, hopefully that's in a nutshell. Verse 11, God shall see of the travail of Jesus' soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for Jesus shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because Jesus hath poured out his soul unto death. And Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and Jesus bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You may be seated. I wanted to read a few verses from the book of Romans, chapter 5. Verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, which is the righteousness of Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My brothers, can we take this lightly? Can we take redemption lightly and just slide through life wondering, does anything matter? And can we just be saved by grace and keep living a haphazard life? God forbid, when we see what it costs so that we can be redeemed, we owe it to give our whole life to Him. And when we see how poor we were, how brokenhearted, and we were captives and blind and oppressed, you know what that does to us? It puts us right down on the bottom of the pile. And we realize that we're less than nothing. And yet Almighty God loved us enough. What does that do for us? It brings us to tears that we were so low that He helped us. And I think the other thing it does, it helps us to look over at our brothers and sisters and say, well, you know what? God loves them and He's working with them. He's working with me. I have a long ways to go, so have patience with me. God help us. Now, I want to go to Mark 15 to look just a little more at the cross. Somehow Mark, the story that Mark gives is one of my favorites to read. I'm not sure why. I think we're just going to read that story because we're taking another look at Calvary this morning. Chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus. That, in our terms, that would mean put Jesus in handcuffs. I don't know if you children ever saw a police get somebody and they put their hands behind them with chain, things that bind up their hands, and they can't do anything. They can't scratch their face. They can't get a fly off of their nose. They can't do anything. They can't get their hands there. Sometimes it might be up front, but usually in the back. But they bound Jesus and carried Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Can you imagine Him walking up to Pilate, His hands tied up? Pilate said, "Are thou the King of the Jews?" And He answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused Him of many things, but He answered nothing. Pilate asked Him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, look how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast He released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with them. They led a revolt, a mutiny-like, against the leaders, government, and committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire Him to do as He had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Because Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus for envy, because they were envious. But the chief priests moved the people that He should rather release Barabbas, this murderer. Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto Him whom ye call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify Him!" Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath He done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify Him!" And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged Him to be crucified. You know what that means, children? Scourged? That means whipped, beat. They had big, long whips. And on those whips, they had little leather thongs. And if I understand right, maybe even little pieces tied onto the thongs so that when it hit the person, it would dig out flesh. And they beat Jesus with that until the blood was running down. He was torn up. They whipped Him, scourged Him to be crucified. And this would bring a person down so low, it would lower their, I don't know what you call it, but the life started to drain out of them already, and to make them where they wouldn't last so long once they were on the cross. And that's so after, when he determined that Jesus would be crucified, then he beat him. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. This was a whole band of soldiers. And they clothed him with purple. One of the other Gospels, forget which one, says that they took Jesus' clothes off. Now, can you imagine what he looked like? There with blood running down his back. And they took his clothes off. And then they put the purple on him, a purple robe, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. I wish I have a crown of thorns similar to what they used at home. I wish I had it here to show you. But it was all plaited around, and they put it on his head as a king. This was his crown. And you know what they did then? And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head. What was on his head? What did they just put on his head? Crown of thorns. And then they hit him over the head on those crown of thorns. I can't begin to describe the pain that would have been. I can take my little crown of thorns and set it up here, but I don't want anybody else to touch it. It hurts so bad. And then they spit on him. The most horrible thing you can do, the most disrespectful thing, to spit on somebody. And they did it on Jesus, and they mocked. They got down on their knees and pretended to be worshiping Jesus. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple. Purple was a king's color, and put his own clothes back on him. His own clothes were all bloody. They were ugly looking, and they led him out to crucify. And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian passing by to carry his cross. Another gospel says that they made Jesus carry his cross, and he carried that wooden beam as far as he could carry it, and he couldn't carry it anymore. And so they made Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming by, from another country and had to be servant. And they said, "Will you carry it?" And Jesus could not carry it anymore. They bring him into the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, and he didn't receive it. He didn't take the painkiller that he could have taken. I think he knew what he was bearing, the pain, the sins of the world for you and I. And this is all it says about crucify. And I've already caught myself reading over it so fast. It just says there in verse 24, what does it say? And when they crucified him. And before you know it, if you're reading, if you're not concentrating on it, you're already past it. And it wasn't that simple. It wasn't that quick. And when they had crucified him, when they laid him down there on the ground, and when they drove the nails through his hands, through his wrist, right behind the bone where it couldn't pull out. And when they crossed his feet, and put the nail all the way through, above both ankles, all the way through. When they had done that, and then got him up and hung him up there on the cross. Some people say that they nail you to the beam, and then they lift you up and nail your legs in when you're down. I don't know about all that. But when they did all that, can you imagine the excruciating pain that Jesus went through because he loved us? And he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set himself free. But he died because he loved us. And then they parted his garments and cast lots. And it was the third hour, verse 25, third hour, and they crucified him. That was the third hour. It's 9 o'clock. What time does your school start? Is it 8? 8:30? Okay, it was just after school started, like, so you get an idea. 9 o'clock. Put the superscription of his accusation over him, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on one side and the other on the other. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They were reviling him. Another gospel says, they said, "If you're the Son of God, come down." Likewise, the chief priests mocking him said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, okay, that's noontime, that's 12 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and that was 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls for Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down on the cross. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. One of the Gospels says one of his last words he said was, it is finished. And you have to imagine the torment that Jesus was in, because when you're hanging by your arms and your chest cavity is down, the only way to get air in, you have to pull yourself up so you can take in air, push down on your feet and pull in on your hands. Can you imagine the excruciating pain? And he drew in a breath and he said, it is finished. And what time was it? 3 p.m. You know what happened at 3 p.m. in the temple? The evening sacrifice was offered and the priest would come out. And he would turn the pan upside down and say, it's finished. The sacrifice was gone. It was done. The people knew what Jesus was saying. It's finished. The sacrifice was made. And the veil of the temple was rent in two. And it started at the top and came down to the bottom. The heavy the veil. Now, and what's that showing is that now sinful man can come into a holy God. Before, it's only the high priest could go in there once a year. But now that veil is torn, we can go right in. It's finished. The sacrifice is made. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried so and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I'm going to stop there. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22 when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he gave them the bread. He said, take this and eat it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. I believe the disciples were so mixed up. They knew what the body of a lamb was. What the lamb was all about. But how that this bread was Jesus' body. I don't think they understood all of that. Then he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. When we eat this bread this morning and we drink this cup, I hope when we eat the bread that we can remove everything else from our minds and think about Jesus hanging there on the cross. I stopped one verse before I wanted to. And maybe it doesn't add anything to it, but I think it tears every woman's heart apart that has children. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who were also with him in Galilee and followed him. Can you imagine Jesus' mother standing there and watching everything they had done to her son, knowing that he had done nothing wrong? Not even understanding the whole plan of salvation. She just knew that her son was there taking all this kind of treatment. But I believe in her heart, she had tucked away things in her heart that she knew that this was the work of God. God had something coming out of it. I want to tell you one more thing that I forgot. You remember when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I know I've told you this before, but I have to tell you again, because it's such a comfort to us today. Turn to Psalm 22. This is the Psalm of the Cross. To me, it never gets old, and I hope it doesn't to you either. It starts out, the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know we have songs. I know it's a very beautiful song. I just love it, like everything, the harmony and the melody, the message and everything is just beautiful, but it talks about God turning his face away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me, from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, I want to jump down to, and if you read, sometime read through this and think about Jesus on the cross. And then we get down to verse 24. And this is after the resurrection. I feel like it depicts the resurrection in like verse 21 and 22. And it talks about praise then in 23. Verse 24 says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath God hid his face from Jesus. But when Jesus cried unto him, God heard." Can I just tell you that Jesus was human? He was perfect humanity and undiminished deity. But can I just tell you that that's the way Jesus felt when he was hanging on the cross? He felt like God had forsaken him. God had looked away. But there it's so clear in 24, Psalm 22, verse 24, God did not look away. He did not forsake him. And when Jesus cried in him, God heard. And I believe it tore at the heart of God. And again, he's telling us, he said, if you accept the provisions, you can be free from sin. He's telling us, all you poor, brokenhearted captives who are blind and oppressed, if you come to me, I'll help you. I'll give you some beauty for your ashes. I'll give you some oil to go along with your spirit of heaviness. I'll give you what you need. But just trust me, something good's coming out of it. And look what we have today. Now we look back and we see Jesus hanging on the cross. And that's what it's about today when we partake of these emblems.